He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Bow together for prayer. O Lord, our God, whose reign is from everlasting to everlasting, who has condescended to dignify and glorify our own little life with thy presence, who has led us on our pilgrim journey through this earth, patiently and with long suffering and with a mighty arm, we come to thee to give our thanks to thee in corporate worship. Conscious this morning of the bonds of Christian fellowship which unite us. Conscious of the bonds of humanity which unite us with all mankind. Conscious of the bonds of nature which unite us with all thy created world. We bow before thee as creatures of time, in whose hearts thou hast set an eternal vision of thine own face. O Lord, we pray that today our stewardship before thee may be received gladly and with deep humility, that thou wilt give us a clarity of vision and a courageous purpose and a correct assessment of the task which thou hast given us to do. We pray today for thy worldwide church and for those who are outside the fellowship of Christ. We pray for the rulers of the nations and for the destinies of the nations of the earth. We pray that thou wilt unite us all by thy grace and in thine own time in the fellowship of Christ and the bonds of Christian love. For we ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We have stated missionary days here in our school program. I think that this is right and proper, for our missionary task should certainly be central in our life. The fact remains that most of our graduates will be pastors. I should like for this brief talk this morning to be dedicated in honor of the pastoral ministry. And I wanted to give a few random reflections on the pastoral ministry. I have an uneasy feeling that this age of transition and change is one in which the pastoral vocation is an embattled one. And perhaps this is shown more than anywhere else in the demands which are everywhere made upon the pastor. We live in an age and a time when the minister's responsibilities have vastly increased. The organizational and institutional aspects of his work are breaking over all bounds. There is pressure upon the pastor to do more and more. I heard of a pastor of whom it was said that he had 100 things on his mind and he took them up in that order. Now, where all this multiplicity of activity will lead is hard to say. One preacher expressed himself in heartfelt verse, if it was not great verse, and indeed it was not, but he said, "Toiling, rejoicing, sorrowing, thus I my life conduct. Each Sunday sees some plan begun. Each Monday sees it chucked." The busyness of the pastor, the busyness of the pastor, is an extension into the ministry of a stereotype of our civilization. A large task of the pastor is to get a job in the church for everybody and to keep everyone busy. Many of the people in the church may be spiritually lazy, but they have an uneasy feeling that the pastor is right. Everybody ought to work in the church. Outside the church, people work and are busy, and when they give their time, of which they have little, which time is the substance of their very life, I suppose they feel about like an old Israelite felt. When he brought an animal and gave it as a sacrifice and a burnt offering. And maybe the shortcoming of this modern sacrifice of frenzied and not too well-guided activity is about at the same place as the shortcoming of the Israelite sacrifice. The shortcoming that he made it with the idea that just making it pleases God. And this is why perhaps the same prophetic judgment is still pertinent to our busyness today. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and meat offerings, I will not accept them. More seriously, the busyness of the pastor and the busyness of the church may be indeed not only something good, but it may be something bad. It may be symptomatic of a fatal malady of the spirit. I have a quotation from a French writer which goes like this. The American is not concerned with quality. He wants to get on with his work so that the result be not out of date before completion. This is why one discovers the flavor of death in this American existence, which had seemed at first so joyous and exuberant. The present is already infected with death. Nobody rests in it. It is because the present is unloved that a new present is incessantly required. But the present will never exist other than as an abstraction and a snare, since the way it has been sought for empties it of content. While the pastor's responsibilities, perhaps to no good purpose, have increased, he has lost his way in being busy. Thomas Kelly, in his Testament of Devotion, points out that all of us are trying to be several selves at once without the authority of any mastering life within us. How true this is of the pastor today, who tries to be a parental self, a civic self, a social self, a religious self, a professional self. It is terribly important that he live his life not from some periphery or half dozen peripheries, but from some one center. He must see life in terms of one center, of one aim, of one purpose, and of one organizing principle. Each day, the pastor must fight to find and to maintain a vision of his true center, and to order his life by that. Otherwise, the beating wings of little things will beat him to death for sure, spiritually speaking. Perhaps this business is why many people have lost confidence in the ministry because they see his own confusion. They see his own lack of any overriding or overmastering purpose. And this perhaps is one reason why someone wrote, "The preacher's eyes I never see, though brightly they may shine. For when he prays, he shuts his eyes, and when he preaches, I shut mine." Quite often one hears that God calls men into full-time Christian service. Many pastors are coming to see that all Christians are in full-time Christian service, that each Christian is a minister and each an evangelist. There are many contrasts, says Elton Trueblood, between current Christianity and the Christianity of Christ's day, but the limitation of the ministry to a professional class is the most shocking of all. While I agree with this wholeheartedly, and while I think that the recovery of a sense of Christian vocation is desperately needed, and while I think that the clericalism which infects us still has wrought havoc in our concept of the church and in our concept of the Christian ministry, I believe that we still need to make some interpretation of the pastoral ministry. Indeed, a reassessment of the pastor's function is needed. We believe that the ministry is God called. We believe that the ministry is a gift to the church. We believe that it is appointed of God for the preaching of the word, for the edifying of the church, for the administration of the sacraments or ordinances, and for the evangelization of the world. The pastor in this church stands at the point of convergence of all the church's cross currents of interest, of mission, and of thought. In this connection, P.T. Forsyth has given us a powerful statement. The ministry, he says, is not a chain on which the church is hung, but a nervous system pervading it, and by the word, creating it. The effectiveness of the ministry is to be found in its sacramental quality, its conveying quality, its moral, life-giving, life-deepening quality. The pastor then has to have this conveying, moral, life-giving, life-deepening quality. This means that the pastor still stands and will always stand at the very center of the church's spiritual life. I should like to mention now several qualities which I think characterize the life and role of the pastor, and which are necessary for him to take his rightful place in the church of God. First of these qualities is Christian insight. The pastor lives in the parsonage or the pastorium. More important, there's another house which he always inhabits. It is interpreter's house. If you want to know where the pastor lives, here's where he lives. He lives in interpreter's house. Joseph Fort Newton said that the preacher's role includes the authority of insight and the verity of experience. The authority of insight and the verity of experience. Both of these are essential to the pastor's role of interpreter. More than anyone else, it is his task to tell what the Christian faith is and what the Christian faith means. The task of interpreter requires him to be all his life a hard, diligent student and a disciplined thinker so that he can shed Christian insight upon the issues of life and on the problems by which his people are confronted. And because his traffic is with the spiritual, the minister must know that he lives on the border of a twilight zone. In his house as interpreter, he finds that he has many near neighbors, the charlatan, the occultist, the exhibitionist, the legalist, the demagogue, the false prophet, all live nearby. And he will not be surprised when some pretty smart people classify him with this motley group of inhabitants of an esoteric never, never land of farce and sham. But he must probe deeply and honestly into his own heart to see whether charlatan, demagogic exhibitionist tendencies have insinuated themselves into his own ministry. The pastor must remember that how straight and well he thinks is not all, not even the most important thing about being an interpreter. He must have not only the authority of insight, but the verity of experience. If he is a snob or a stuffed shirt, he will likely be a false interpreter no matter how intelligent he is. And if he is an oddball, he will communicate a pound of nonsense with every ounce of the gospel which he communicates. If he is to be an interpreter of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, a necessary element of Christian insight is deep humility. Once again, I should like to quote from P.T. Forsyth. In the sacrament, he said of the word, the ministers of the living elements are the living elements in Christ's hand, broken and poured out in soul even unto death, so that they may not only witness Christ or symbolize him, but by the sacrament of personality actually convey him crucified and risen. For the true sacrament is holy personality. For the interpreter of the gospel, nothing is more out of place than arrogance, it seems to me. This, of course, is a battle which the interpreter must fight all his life, a battle against esteeming himself more highly than he ought to esteem himself. The second quality of the pastor which I should like to mention is Christian courage. I was long enough in the pastorate to come to believe that fear is one of the greatest enemies of the pastor. I think that if the pastor will learn to separate his fear of personal slight and personal failure from his fear that God will not be able to get along without him, he will be able to reduce greatly the load of anxiety which he has to bear. He will be able to come to terms with the fact that the ultimate responsibility for God's work has readily been shouldered by God himself, and that God is well able to carry this responsibility. And besides, the pastor will be able to see himself with some objectivity and humor, which are saving graces for a minister. Those who are courageous with Christian courage are not men with big muscles or big voices or big brains necessarily, but they are men who have built them a nest on the greatness of God. More specifically, they have been with Christ, not ostentatiously but quietly, to Gethsemane and the cross. And they stand now with him still quietly, still ostentatiously, in the glow of the resurrection. The courage of the early church is shown not only in its fortitude, but in its gladness. Someone said that neither confession nor petition bulked large in the content of the early prayers. Glad and adoring praise was their preeminent theme. Confession and petition are genuine elements of prayer. But the Christian man who feels most deeply the victory which God has won in Christ is a man of courage, whose prayers are filled with praise. The courageous Christian man is not one who says, in the fell grip of circumstance, my head is bloody but unbowed. But he is one who says, thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian pastor is not one who denies the problems and tragedies of the world's life nor of his people. A part of his task is to look with his people at the stark realities of a stark and terrible world, believing that time is God's time, believing that the world is God's world, bringing Christian courage into the life of his people. It is said of some of Luther's sentences and some of his great writings that they have Austerlitz battles in them. Part of the equipment of the Christian pastor today is to have God's battle music sounding in his own soul, in order that he may bring Christian people the courage which they need. He must feel as well as sing, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevail." Lastly, I'll mention one other quality which the pastor must have, it seems to me, and perhaps this is the most important of all. It is Christian compassion. If a man has contempt for people, if the wrongs which they suffer do not wound his own heart, if he cannot be patient with their failures and loving and kind, he should never be a pastor. He cannot look out upon humanity and see that they are like sheep without a shepherd, and if seeing this, his heart is not moved with compassion as Christ's heart was moved, he should never be a pastor. There should be in his own life the compassion of Christ. Thornton Wilder wrote about a man who stood by the pool of Bethesda waiting for the water to be troubled so that he might be made whole again. To him the angel came and said, "Stand back, healing is not for you. Without your wound, where would your power be that sends your low voice trembling into the hearts of men?" We ourselves, the very angels of God in heaven, cannot persuade the wretched and blundering children of earth as can one human being broken on the wheels of living. In love service, only the wounded soldiers can serve. As he turned aside, still with his wound, another who had been lame came from the pool and seeing him stopped short and said, his face clouding over as if suddenly remembering some ancient sorrow, "Come home with me, I pray you. My son is lost in dark thoughts. I cannot understand him. Only you have ever lifted his mood. And my daughter, since her child died, sits in the shadow and will not listen to us. Come with me just an hour. Come with me just an hour." To be with his people is the burden and the glory of the Christian ministry. To be where his people are with healing, with the healing gospel, to cheer them in their loneliness, to comfort them in their sorrow, and to walk with them through the valley of the shadow of death. In these and many other ways, he can mediate the faithfulness and the tenderness of God in Jesus Christ. The healing of his seamless dress is by our beds of pain. We touch him in life's throng and press, and we are whole again. Let us bow for prayer. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of his Holy Spirit abide with each of you now and forevermore.